I think last week I made the mistake of saying something to the effect of we were finishing up the study of worship last week, and I basically lied to you. So I apologize for that. We are continuing on the What Is It series, and we're looking at how we understand and know what worship really is. Now, we've looked at, and I've used the following, if it'll come up here, as a good definition or description of what worship is. I think it's a very thorough explanation of our concept of worship. And of course, rooted in this idea, key to the concept of worship, I believe, fully believe, is the notion of a willingness submission. And that is that the core word, the root words for in both the Hebrew and the Greek for worship, is to submit. It is to bow, literally, physically, to submit yourself in that physical way, which is an expression, bodily expression, of the inward attitude. Now, as we've seen, the emphasis of worship being submission to God, the root word of worship is both in the New Testament and Old Testament to bow, that act of presenting yourself in that way. What I neglected to tell you about the Hebrew word for worship is that the actual root of that word is not just to bow, but the root of the word is to willingly, and that's the key, to consciously do so. And that this bowing, while the word as it is in the Hebrew text is just to bow, and so you could say it could be a forced bow, it could be a bow that you do out of your own will, it could be anything in between there. But the root of this word is actually based on a conscious effort to do so. And so, and that's what it's all about. Bowing to God in worship, about making a choice of doing so. It's about making that conscious effort. Now, of course, someday all will bow, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everybody will worship Him, or at least will submit themselves to Him. But at some point, it'll be too late for that worship to be done by you as a believer, if you haven't already come to that point when you get there. So when we look at these last, when we look at the last three areas, which we have not touched on yet, the beauty of God, the love of God, and the purpose of God, we will see how this devotional notion comes out. It expresses itself not just in action, but also in attitude. And of course, worship is about both the action and the attitude. Now, last week we talked about the truth of worship. We talked about John chapter 4, where he says to the woman at the well that this is that the true worshipers will worship in Spirit and in truth, and God wants us to worship in that way. The true worship is distinguished from false worship. That spirit-driven worship is distinguished from that which is not. That holy worship and that which is not. That true worship involves the fulfillment of both a right heart and a right offering. And only in that case, only when you have both of those, do you have true worship taking place. So you've got to have. If you got a wrong heart and a good offering, you don't have a worship. If you got a wrong, a good heart and a wrong offering, did I just say that? Right, left, and lower right, neither one of those works. Top left, whatever it says up there. And now, several weeks back, we also looked at the notion of the holiness of God. That this is the core, essential understanding that we must have in order to properly worship. That is, you cannot, or maybe will not, worship God unless you recognize just how separate and distinct He is from you by nature. Now, in theology, we say that God is both immanent and transcendent. God is immanent in that He is close to us. God is transcendent in that He is far beyond us. He is close to us, though. He's immanent only because He places Himself near us or builds a means for us to be close to Him. He gives us His Spirit, without which we could not comprehend His words. He gives us His Spirit, without which our prayers would oft be meaningless. He gave us His Son, so that we might that He might remove the barrier of sin that separates us. And He gave us His Son, which is the Word incarnate. Now, you see the notions of language being expressed in the giving of the Spirit and in the giving of the Son. Both of those are there, and without which we could not really know God. We could not understand Him. He would only be transcendent. He would not in any way, shape, or form be immanent. All of these are ways of expressing the same effect. God's way of making Himself not just immanent, or not just transcendent, but also immanent or near. But God is not just immanent, right? He is first and foremost transcendent. He is first and foremost other than us. Now, when you get to the 18th century, a little bit of church history I'll mix in here this morning, you get to a modern guy in the 18th century, a German by the name of those Germans. Got to watch out for him. This is not a good one. A guy by the name of Schleiermacher. Now, when you got a name like that, right off the bat, you know you got problems. But Friedrich Schleiermacher, he's a follower of Immanuel Kant, and he begins to make waves. He is on the heels of the Reformation. And Schleiermacher is the father of modern liberal theology. Now watch this, because this is going to be important for... I'm not just telling you just for church history's sake, but hopefully you get something out of this. Schleiermacher has many, many problems. Let me back up. We have many, many problems with Schleiermacher's views. And I'm not going to go into them all. But the most important, probably, is his flat denial of the Trinity. And with that denial is a denial of the true deity of Christ. Or more specifically, while Schleiermacher would say that Christ is divine, he would deny that Christ is of the same essence of the Father. And although Schleiermacher calls himself a Christian, let's just say I'll be surprised if I see him in heaven. All right? There'll be lots of people there I will be surprised to see, so it may be that he is there, but I would be surprised. Now, that said, one of Schleiermacher's, with a name like that, he's just got to change his name. So one of S's other issues is his belief that God is entirely immanent. He is absolutely so, absolutely not transcendent. That God is everywhere. That to be a good Christian, for Schleiermacher, is to be at the height of religion, to experience God. That we experience God who is within us all, we tap into Him. And the key word to remember with Schleiermacher is experience. And the more intense the experience, the more, the better, the more religious, more Christian you are. Now, I mentioned Schleiermacher because Schleiermacher would absolutely deny God's holiness has anything to do with His transcendence. He would deny that God is in any way so transcendent. And his views have absolutely flushed full steam into the modern era church. It is present in various forms, from absolute Schleiermacherian expressions that you will find in very liberal churches, to little bits and pieces of it that you will find in good conservative churches like ours. And, for example, for Schleiermacher, Christianity is not about religion. Watch this. Christianity is not about religion. It's about... plug in the word. You know, you say it all the time. Christianity is not about religion. It's about relationship. That's a Schleiermacherianism. That's his phrase. Now, hopefully we mean something a little bit different than he does. Probably not a whole lot. Now, when we get down to the core of what we believe, yes, very different. But I'm confident that that phrase is not to be found anywhere before Schleiermacher ushers it. And that's not to say that just because someone that's a heretic says something, we can't say it either. All right? Because then there'd be lots of things we can't say that are actually probably pretty good things to say. It's not a terrible phrase. But it's really not very accurate. Now, I understand what we mean when we say that. We are trying to distinguish ourselves from other religions by saying that we're not about just following rules, or we're not about just regulations, or we're not about just having something we do on Sunday mornings. This is about having a true relationship. It's personal in nature. And certainly those things are true. But the problem with the phrase is that other guys use it too. And if you will, so we are trying to distinguish ourselves from the rest of the folks by saying Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. But you'll find Buddhism uses the terminology too. In fact, you'll find in the writings of Buddhism, you'll find lots of places where they say, Buddhism is not religion, it is this. Buddhism is not religion, it is this. And so I'm not sure that it's the best phrase to use because it doesn't necessarily convey the whole picture. That said, I'm not opposed to the phrase. But the problem is, it's used out there as well. And my issue isn't with the phrase, though. My issue is with the view of the immanence of God that wipes out our view of God as transcendent. So when we see God as immanent, yes, but we can't forget that God is transcendent, that God is still other than us, that God is holy, and that the core root idea and notion of holiness is not just purity, but I think the core notion of holiness is God's not you. God is different. God is separate. God is distinct. And of course, part of that is His holiness. And so if we forget the transcendence of God, then we may come so boldly to the throne that we forget to bow when we get there. And when the Bible says that every knee will bow, that includes Christians, and I actually take that to be 100% literal. I think we will literally bow before Him. Now, obviously in the heart as well. But here's something interesting about Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher was strongly influenced by music. In fact, there's a story that Schleiermacher himself tells about how he was going through a strong depression, the result of his lifelong soulmate who had died a sudden death. And he got himself out of this depression by going and listening to a flautist play this wonderful flute thing, flutiness. And he came out of this depression because of music. He found himself. He found God in the music that was around him. And he experienced God through that. Now, I'm told, I've not been to any of these because it's not something I do, but I'm told that in the modern Christian circles, if you go to these different conferences that are offered regarding praise music and worship and how to conduct worship, and these, they'll have conferences for music leaders and praise leaders and those kind of things that, you know, all around the country. And the thing that's brought up in these things all the time, there'll almost invariably always be at least one session on this thing, is this notion of stages of worship. And that they'll take you to a passage of the Bible and they'll say, look, this shows that there are three or four stages of worship. And we start out at the outer gates, and we come into the inner courts, and then we come into the temple, and we are fully worshiping God then. And they'll relate this to terms of how you lead music and how you bring in this experience and how eventually you're ushered into this full worship of God. And it's terrible exposition of Scripture. I mean, it's absolutely false. But that comes not just in liberal theology, but you see that in churches all over the place. Now, I'm not here to tell you what bad things other churches are doing because we've got it all perfect. But what I'm saying is that even the most liberal expressions of theology that we would not accept, like I was talking about in Sunday school this morning, little bits and pieces of it you'll find strewn throughout the church everywhere. So we want to look for that. We want to keep an eye out for that. Now that said, I do not believe it's inappropriate to remove feelings from our worship either. I believe feeling is rightly placed on the stage of worship right alongside our intellect or irrationality. I believe that feeling and rationality should be right behind tradition, which should be right squarely behind, not next to, not in front of, Scripture. But just because emotion is abused, we don't rid ourselves of it. Which brings me to the next slide. And the next thing we're going to be looking at today is the beauty of God. The purging of the imagination by the beauty of God. Worship is a feeding of the mind with the truth of God, certainly. Worship is also, though, a purging of the imagination by the beauty of God, and is an opening of the heart to the love of God, and the devoting the will to the purpose of God. And this involves all of us, not just our intellect, not just our will, not just our mind, but our emotions, for God gave us those things as well. Now, the phrase, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, is quite loaded if you think about it. And if this were a phrase from the Bible, I'd probably make three lessons out of it. But because it's not, it would be inappropriate to do that probably. But I want you to think about that phrase for just a minute. Irrational, debilitating fears often come from an overworked imagination. Many, if not most, selfish quests have been made because imagination of how green life would be if only we had the grass on the other side of the fence. And the problem is that obtaining this requires abandoning the good, or at least some of the good. And instead of working hard for things, the sluggard dreamer imagines good things happening to them as the fruit of fanciful half efforts, instead of, as the Proverbs say, considering the ant. Many problems stem from improper imaginations. In fact, ill thoughts of all kinds can be easily replaced by the good thoughts of God's greatness and beauty. Think about it. Whatever ill thoughts you have, whatever they may be, whatever is conjured up in your imagination, if you can express and think on the beauty of God, the creation of the world around us, it has a strong impact on where you are. But it's not just being wrapped up in thinking about God's creation, because that can easily turn into what Schleiermacher does and says, God is everywhere. That's not what we're talking about. But it is an expression and appreciation for what God has created, but it goes beyond God's creation. It goes to an expression of who God is and the beauty of God Himself. When we think of a certain beautiful thing, it's difficult to imagine. In fact, imagine or not, it's just plain impossible to improve upon the beauty of some things. Now, you can take lots of examples. A rainbow. You can take flowers, for example. If you have a sunset, it's hard to imagine improving upon the beauty of any of those things. Take flowers. Now, you can create a more beautiful picture of a flower. You can have a better photograph of a flower. You can set the flower in better surroundings for the picture. But the fact that you can improve upon the picture speaks to the fact that the flower itself, in itself, probably can't be improved upon. You can't paint the petals of a flower and make them better, make them more beautiful. Now, hang with me, guys, because I know that flowers are not your favorite subject. But if you take a flower, as delicate as it is, and I know that's hard for us to, you know, appreciate, guys, but a flower is a thing of beauty. And you take that thing of beauty and you say, I'm going to improve upon that. And what's the best thing I can find? I'm going to take some gold, and I'm going to melt this gold down. I'm going to take some the only gold I've ever gotten from my wife. I'm going to melt her ring down, and I have to pry it off her finger because while she's asleep or something, and I'll melt that gold down, and then I'm gonna take the petals of this beautiful flower and I'm gonna paint them in this gold. And the flower, is it gonna be improved by that process? Not at all. And the other thing about a flower and about things of true beauty, not only can you not improve upon them, but they also tend to, well, what happens to the flower after a little while? They stop being beautiful. Even a sunset stops being a sunset. And even a rainbow eventually goes away. So things of beauty never last. Now, of course, a beautiful woman, that's a different thing altogether. But at some point in time, she will cease to exist as well. And with that ceasing to exist goes her beauty. Although we'll be able to think about her for the rest of our lives too. Now, when we speak of the beauty of God, though, it is true that His beauty is infinite. His beauty cannot be improved upon. And it is infinite in that it never ends. Both of those are true. But here's what's difficult for us to grasp. We can, we should, we must praise our eternal and eternally beautiful God. This God, who is wholly other than us, sublime, seeks true worshipers and true worship. Now, you remember how last week we looked at the first offerings by Cain and Abel. And neither Cain nor his offering, it says, were accepted by God. Remember, Abel and his offering were accepted. And the word accepted, or respected, is to, quote, look on with favor. God looks on those offerings. He looks on us with favor. God, you might say God looks forward to those things. He relishes them. He desires them. Now, that doesn't make any sense in the world to me. Because if I were to find that there were an ant in my house, and that ant had decided that I was the greatest of all things, and that ant was, as much as it could, followed me around. In fact, I was better than sliced bread. I was better than a packet of sugar. And that ant would follow me everywhere. It would make homage to me. That ant created churches to worship me in and gave its entire life and devotion to that task. I would not find much greatness in that at all. I wouldn't care. Now, of course, we are not ants. We are God's best creation. But the separation from us and God is certainly no less than that between us and an ant. Or take something a little closer to heart, a young child who has a younger sister. And sometimes this younger sister likes to do the same things as the older sister. And the older sister sometimes gets real sick of it. She says, Dad, I'm just imagining this might happen to families. She says, Dad, younger sister keeps doing the same thing I'm doing and I can't stand it. Well, she doesn't appreciate the fact that this copying is the greatest flattery that you can possibly have. Right? Because this lower one wants to be like her. But God relishes our attention to Him, our worship of Him, and our desire to be like Him. He desires that. I don't understand that. But He does. Now, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 14. You can turn there visually. But this is the last two verses of Exodus 14. And it summarizes the Red Sea event of God's deliverance from the Egyptians and their subsequent drowning by the sea. So here they are. They just got saved. They just got delivered. And 14 tells the whole story of that. Last two verses right here. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. That's good. But the next chapter, which is what we're really going to look at, chapter 15, is the very first recorded psalm in the Bible, praise psalm. And it's wonderful because here it is, you see the worship of God taking place in a corporate fashion for the first time recorded for us. So I'm going to take a few minutes, if you will forgive me, to read all of Exodus 15. I want you to see this. There's lots of good stuff in here. Then we're going to come back and emphasize a couple of specific words in here. But watch this. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. So they sang and they spoke. Their hymn books also had responsive reading in it. And so they got their hymn books together. They organized. They had them published. They paid good money then to distribute the hymns. And they all sang and spoke. And they said, I will sing to the Lord. This is worship, all right? Watch. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. And we're going to spend some time looking at that. It's a curious phrase. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captives. Captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Now, if you'll watch, there's basically three phrases that repeat in here. And the movement in this psalm revolves around those three phrases. All of it revolves around this notion of sinking to the bottom like a stone. And it looks at the contrast between what God did to them and those people are sitting at the bottom of the sea versus who God is and what he does for his people. Now, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Now, did it become glorious in power? Did God's hand change when he did this? But the expression of language that's used here intimates that it did. Now, it didn't. God has always been the same. God's always been fully transcendent, made himself immanent, but God has always been other than us. God didn't become more powerful. God didn't become more glorious. But in some way, you can express it in terms that are accurate to say that he became glorious in power through this. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And that's why. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue and I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. There it is again, refrain number two. Now we come to the third one. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? That's the expression right there. Remember I said holiness? The root of holiness is what? Distinction. Separation. There it is expressed right there. Remember Hebrew parallelism. One line expressed or enunciated, further explained in the other. He says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Here are the gods. Here are you. They're like this. They're like you. Totally separate. How do you say that? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness. You are separate. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretch out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So God delivered them. God saves them. God destroys the enemy. And here's Israel now, gathered together in this wonderful chorus of praise, singing and praising God. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. To your people, pass over, O Lord. To the people, pass over, whom you have purchased. Now, I take the word to be as literal as I possibly can. I believe that literally, they came to this point that the people read and sang these words at the time that they were delivered, or shortly thereafter. Now, I don't believe that the seas collapsed, the people turned around, and everyone started singing these words. Right? Why? Because someone had to write the words down, or had to teach the word. They had to come up with the words. They had to think about what the words were. They had to build a whole church service. Right? And so, they didn't call it church, but there's going to be a worship service. This is what we're going to do. We're going to come together. These are the songs we're going to sing. Teach it to your children. These are the songs we're going to know. This is going to be the song of praise. And so they had to think about it, because probably the average guy didn't know who Edom was, didn't know who Moab was. Now, liberal scholars would say, obviously, they didn't really sing this at the coming after Egypt, because this was recorded by Moses much later, and only Moses really knew about Moab, and only Moses really knew about Edom, and only because this is after the fact, after they've tried to go into land. But no, these guys, Moab and Philistia and Canaan, was known about. They just had to do a little research. So they get the research together, and they put these wonderful words together, and then they sing them. And trembling will take hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. 16. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. When people know who God is, when they understand the power of God, and they are fully able to express what God does, it causes fear within people who don't know Him as their God. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hand have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of the Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen to the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. This is a narrative. Then Miriam the prophets, the sisters of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dance. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea." The end. And they all sang Amen, the doxology, and they went home. Now, I want to go back and emphasize one specific phrase in here, because this is wonderful stuff, and I want you to watch this. This is the key to this whole thing. These four lines. The Lord is my strength and my song. Now, normally, if you put two words together, like you put the word strength, what would be a good synonym for strength? The Lord is my strength and my... what?
Power,
okay? Give me another one. The Lord is my strength and my... The psalmist uses this all the time. The strength and my...
Shield.
Very good. The Lord is my strength and my... song! That doesn't make sense. Those two words don't go together. Unless you're Colleen and you just sing out like that. But the normal person doesn't sing like that. And so, strength and song, those don't go together. That's an odd pair. Well, you might phrase it this way. You are my strong song. Or you are my reason for singing. Now, is God your reason for singing? Is God your strong song? When you sing, is it because of Him? This phrase is used in the Bible two other times. So I moved it up here for you. It's used in Psalm 118, verse 14. The first two lines exactly quoted in Psalm 118, 14. Psalm 118, that's a very famous psalm. Anybody know what psalm that is? What? It's part of five psalms that are sung in the Hallel praise. It's part of the Passover celebration. It's the psalms that are sung when Jesus is entering into the triumphal entry. It's when this is what Hallelujah comes from, Psalm 118. And here it is repeated. So think about this. Christ is about to enter in to... and Psalm 118 looks back to the Passover, but the Passover looks forward to the other lamb being sacrificed, the Lamb of God, Christ Himself. And here's Christ. He's entering into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, which ends up not being so triumphal. And shortly thereafter, they crucify Him. And this is when Christ is entering into Jerusalem, and they're all praising Him, and they're all, Hallelujah, glory to God in the highest, and earth, etc. So, and the leaders say, stop this. Tell them to stop saying that. And he says, I tell you what, if they don't do it, these rocks here will cry out. Now, when that happens, where is Christ emotionally? I'm asking you to put yourself in the mind of Christ. It's hard to do, but just you are Christ, You're entering in, the people are praising you, but you know what's happening a week from now. That's got to be really difficult. They're praising me, but they're going to kill me. And the Lord records these words for Christ, for the Son of God. The Father has these words recorded for the Son. The Lord is my strength and song. He is my strong song. He has become my salvation. When the Father will deliver the Son ultimately. It doesn't deliver him out of the tribulation. But in the same way that he delivered the people out of the hand of the Egyptians, he will ultimately deliver the Son. He doesn't leave him in Hades. He doesn't leave him in Sheol. He is ultimately lifted out of that. And of course, the Bible records that that's an action of both the Father and the Son, but they work together in the resurrection. Christ as the Passover Lamb. Jesus is that Lamb. And these words are the words of the Lamb himself, the one singing. They are words of encouragement for the Lamb in the midst of the slaughter. Words of reminder that the God who delivered the nation of Israel would deliver the Lord in his hour. The Lord is my strong song. Now the second time that this phrase appears outside of Exodus in Psalm 118 is in Isaiah chapter 12. Now Isaiah chapter 1 through 11, it alternates between discussions of coming impending judgment on Israel, along with, yes, you're going to be judged. This is going to happen to you, but there's a day coming when you're going to be brought back. The millennial theme alternates between the theme of destruction. So, destroyed but brought back. Destroyed but brought back. Bad, good. Bad, good. Chapter 11 is kind of the quintessential expression of the millennial. So that we see in that chapter 11 is that great passage about the lamb and the lamb and the what lie down together? The lamb and the wolf. Everyone has it in their mind, lamb and the lion, but the Bible never says that. But anyhow, so I actually have a picture here in a minute of the lamb and the lion just because that's what we always think of. But it really says the lamb and the wolf shall lie down together. The child shall play by the hole of the viper. All these wonderful pictures about how creation itself will be redeemed and how the glorious kingdom will be a wonderful time and how all these good things are going to revert back to what God had intended them to be in the first place. Wonderful expressions of the glorious side of the kingdom. That's chapter 11. And then chapter 12, verse 2, comes on and it says this. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Remember chapters 1 through 11 alternating between destruction and return. You were angry with me, but now you brought me back. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. Now, the only thing different between this and the phrase that's quoted in Exodus and in Psalm 118 is it adds that word Yah in there. So it really literally says, for Yah, Yehovah, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Whenever you see that double Yah, Yehovah, which is fairly rare in the Bible, but it does happen, whenever you see that, it's an expression of God, my God. An expression of God, you are God, you are the God, and you are my strength and my song. And it's a wonderful picture of the restoration of the millennial kingdom as restored unto Christ. And it says, in that day you will say, and this occurs. Now, so the three monumental events, I mean, these are three of the most important events. If you're gonna say, what's some of the three most important things? You could list seven things in the Bible. These three are going to be in there for sure. The parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance of the Israelites, Christ on the cross, and the lion and the lamb, or really the wolf and the lamb lying down together. Now, the reason, by the way, what people put the lion and the lamb together is because Jesus is the lion and Jesus is the lamb. But then when they take that same picture and they apply it to the millennial kingdom, because they read that and they remembered reading that in Isaiah chapter 11, they really didn't because it's in no translations of the Bible to say the lion and lamb. But anyhow, that's another story. Now, so three monumental events celebrated and linked to proclaiming God as my strong song. Somehow, the infinite, sublime, transcendent God both accepts our worship and relishes it, but is somehow, in some way, also exalted and lifted up. Because it says, my Father God, I will exalt Him. Now how, exalt means to, I think I have it on here, exalt, to hold high, to uplift. Literally to, I exalt you. Take something that's here, bring it to there. Now I ask you, how do you take God, who is there, and bring Him higher? How do you take a God who is absolutely transcendent, beyond us, other than us, completely holy, can't be made more holy, completely omnipotent, can't be given more power, completely righteous, can't be made more righteous, completely beautiful, can't be made more beautiful? How do you make Him more of anything? How do you lift up someone that's already higher than the heavens? In some mysterious way, we do this. Now, we don't change God. We don't change who He is. But somehow when we sing praises to God, when we worship God, we are able to exalt Him. He already is, and yet somehow we do exalt Him. Psalm 97 expresses it this way, "For You, Lord, are most high above all the earth," and again, "You are exalted," same word, "far above all gods. And yet, He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." He is the strength, He is my strong song. And out of the fact that He is my strong song, I am able to, when I accept the fact that God is God, that He is my God, that He is the strength, that He is the source of my worship, the reason for my worship, that He alone is my salvation, out of that comes a true heart, and somehow I'm able to exalt Him. I can't explain it. I just read it, and I tell you what it says. I know that to be true. Now, somehow, in our praise and our worship and our exaltation of God, we beautify or we make beautiful the perfectly beautiful God. Why do I say that? Because the word praise is literally to beautify, this word for praise, not the typical word for praise you see in the Bible. This word for praise is to beautify or to make beautiful. So somehow we make God beautiful. Now again, I don't understand that. Because God, like that perfect flower, can't be made more beautiful. You can't add anything to that the petals of the flower to improve upon them. And yet somehow God is made beautiful by this action. I will make God beautiful, and I will lift God up. So the beauty is on three planes, I see it this way. First, it is good and beautiful for us, for you and I, to praise God. Right? But it's not just personal us, it's global us, because the general word for the word praise means what? Has two aspects to it, remember? Vocal and public. So to truly praise God, in the more general sense of that word, is public and vocal. It requires two voices at least. So praise is good, praise is pleasant, and praise is beautiful for the community. There it is. Psalm 147:1 relates it this way. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. So, first of all, we sing praises to Him. You and I are transformed through the process as well. But somehow, though God's beauty is unimproved, it would be like this gilded glory. You know what the phrase gilded glory means? Gilded means to cover something in gold. And the phrase is gilded... what's a gilded flower, gilded lily? Think that, anyone know the phrase? There's a well-known phrase in literature. So none of you are literate. So, but I can't remember either. But I think it's gilded lily as a phrase. And it means, basically, you can't take a lily and you can't cover it in gold and make it any better, any more of a lily, any more beautiful than it already is. Well, God is like this as well. You can't gild God. You can't cover Him in gold. There's none of your praise is ever going to change who God is. And yet somehow, in some way, we exalt Him, we lift Him up, and we make Him more beautiful. I think probably the transformation is more in our perception than it actually is in who God actually is. But nonetheless, there is the notion of that. So number one, you and I are transformed by this. Number two, you and I collectively are transformed by this because true praise is both public and it is vocal. But number three, there is some way, some sense in which this God's true beauty, God's unimprovable beauty, God's gilded glory, somehow God's beauty is enhanced by our worship of Him. And when we do this, we are changed as God is glorified. But it comes from the heart, from the attitude, from the reflection of the fact that God is separate from us, God is transcendent, but it's only expressible because God is immanent. He has made Himself known to us. So we have both of those notions come into play. Both of those are required. And through that expression, God is glorified and exalted. Lord, thank You for who You are. You are far above us. You are far beyond us. You far exceed us. You are other than us. We know by the frailties of our own hearts just how wicked we are and can be and have been, and how holy and pure and righteous and loving and absolutely perfect You are. You are not me. You are far beyond me. You are far beyond what I can understand and comprehend. You are all-powerful and all-loving and all-knowing and all-righteous, sovereign, holy, pure. All of these attributes and characteristics we give to You, we can't possibly understand the scope of them, the full nature of them, because You are wholly other than us. And we praise You, Lord. We lift You up. We give praise to Your name. We say, Lord, You are beyond us, and You are our song. We want Your song, our praise of You. We want You to be our strong song, that we would sing for You and in the purpose of You, that You would be exalted through it. We pray that You would accept the worship we've given You this morning, that we adore You, Lord, and we lift You up, and we exalt You. You are already on high, and by doing so, probably more than anything, we realize that we acknowledge this. We understand it a little bit more, that You are beyond us. I pray that You would help us to be humble, to recognize how frail we are, to know how awesome You are, and to relish in that. Lord, may You be glorified in all of our actions, in all that we say, and all that we do. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And amen.